I do greet you as well in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take our copies of God's Word and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We looked at this chapter in its entirety last time. This morning we'll just be considering the very last verse of the chapter. But I will read again the chapter in its entirety and then read one verse from Philippians, Philippians 4:8. First Corinthians chapter 13, let's give our careful hearing to God's holy word. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Now turn with me over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we will just read verse 8. Again, let's hear carefully the word of God. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Amen. Let's pray briefly and ask for the Lord's blessing. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as your people, but yet we are weak and sinful people. And so we call upon you now and ask for your Spirit's help. We pray that he would give us ears to hear and minds to understand. We pray that your word would be received for what it is, the very truth of God. Bless your servant, Lord. Work in spite of his weakness and sin. And we pray that Christ would be abundantly glorified. We pray these things with confidence in Christ's great name. Amen. Faith, hope, and love abide. Paul ends chapter 13 with this great triad, a triad that summarizes what Christianity is all about. Now, the term Christian or the term Christianity are used frequently today. We hear the media talk about Christians. There are Christian schools. There is Christian music. There is even a religion called Christian Science. Jehovah's Witnesses are sometimes referred to as Christians. Many in the church and outside the church today are greatly confused about what it means to be a Christian, about the very nature of Christianity. And this triad of faith, hope, and love helps to clear up that confusion, because it tells us what being a Christian is all about. Many scholars think that this triad of faith, hope, and love was an early confession of faith that was used by New Testament Christians. In other words, if an ancient believer was asked, what does it mean to be a Christian, or what is Christianity all about? They may have replied with these three words, faith, hope, and love, and then gone on to use those words to explain and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know from the New Testament that faith, hope, and love were prominent in apostolic preaching. They were used to proclaim the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. If you look at the top of your outline, you'll notice all of the references that I have there. Those are all passages in which Bible writers use this triad of faith, hope, and love to describe some aspect of the gospel. And there are actually many more than I have listed here. And for example, in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul writes, "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." We see it again in the passage we just heard read from Colossians. In verses 4 and 5 of Colossians 1, Paul says, "We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel." And so this great triad summarizes the gospel. It embraces our Christian existence as we live life in this world in the Spirit, awaiting the fulfillment of our salvation. It summarizes what Christianity is. As believers, we have faith in God, faith in Christ Jesus. We trust Him to forgive us by the blood of His cross. We trust Him to make us holy by the power of His Spirit. And even though we don't see Him, we know Him and we trust in His love and His mercy. We also have hope for the future. There are realities that exist right now that we will experience one day in the future. Through the resurrection of Christ and the gift of His Spirit, we have become future-oriented people. We live life as strangers and aliens in this world, longing to see Christ face to face. And we, of course, have love. A love that is revealed in Christ. Love that has been given to us by God and that results in a sacrificial love for God and a sacrificial love for others. Now, it might be helpful if you turn back to 1 Corinthians 13, that's we'll spend the majority of our time, but you'll notice that Paul says that these three things abide or they remain. Faith, hope, and love abide. Now, what does he mean? What does it mean that these three things abide? Does it mean that they last to eternity? Now, I don't think that we can be completely dogmatic in answering the question, but the Bible seems to teach that faith and hope pertain to this present age, that they cease when faith becomes sight and hope becomes certainty. For example, in Romans 8:24, Paul asks, who hopes for what he sees? When we see Christ face to face, what more are we going to hope for? J.C. Ryle said that faith will one day be swallowed up in sight and hope swallowed up in certainty. So we could say at least that faith and hope as we know them now will come to an end, but love will reach its full fulfillment in heaven. Now, this triad is important for us because the world speaks of these things. The world talks frequently about faith, hope, and love. They use these words all the time, but they strip them of their meaning and turn them into empty platitudes. The world talks of faith. People say things like, I am a person of faith, which can mean virtually anything. Their faith is faith without an object. It's an ambiguous religious sentiment without any substance. And they speak of hope. But to them, hope is only a wish for something. It has no grounding in any real certainty or reality. And they, of course, almost incessantly speak of love. The world defines love as a feeling or as an emotion. And in the world, their version of love places the emphasis on self, not on others. It's all about how I feel. But as we will see, the true meaning of these three words are rich and beautiful. They are graces given by our God. They are all deeply rooted and grounded in our triune God. Our faith is a faith in Christ Jesus. Our hope is in the sure promises of God that are found in Christ Jesus. And our love is known through Christ and expressed by us as we live in Him by His Spirit. And so let's consider these three graces and feel the need to warn you that the first point is the longest, the last two are significantly shorter. Now, the Christian life is a life of faith. Now, Paul said in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so faith is faith in Christ Jesus. It has a clear object. And when the Bible talks about faith, it is often referring to saving faith. There is a dead faith that doesn't save. And there is a God-given true faith that does save. And this saving faith has three essential aspects, all of which must be present for it to be true saving faith. Saving faith requires knowledge. Our faith is not a blind faith. Our faith has a content. It has an object. We cannot believe or trust in a person of whom we have no knowledge. Saving faith has an objective foundation of knowledge. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says that men must love the truth in order to be saved. 2 Timothy 2:25 says that repentance leads to a knowledge of the truth. Saving faith begins with divine revelation. It has a foundation of knowledge that is found in God's Word. And this shows the absurdity of the idea that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. Saving faith has content. And the Bible delights in knowledge and truth as the foundation of faith. And this knowledge aspect of faith is highlighted by the biblical phrase, believe that. Believe that. Very often the Bible calls us to believe, and then it follows with some fact that we are to believe. In John 8:24, Jesus said, "If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." He said in John 14:11, "Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." And so faith begins with knowing the facts of the gospel. Now, this does not mean that you have to understand the whole Bible in order to be saved. But rather, it means that you, at a very basic level, you must know the facts of the gospel. And at the heart of this knowledge is Christ's identity and His saving work. Who Jesus is and what He has done is foundational to this knowledge. You have to know that Jesus lived life on this earth as the Son of God, that He was crucified, that He was actually dead, and that He rose again from the grave. And notice that this knowledge is something that is located outside of us. It's not something we feel. It's not something that comes from our hearts. But it is revealed truth given by God. But there's more to saving faith than knowledge. Knowledge requires assent. Faith, we are told, is the conviction of things not seen. And conviction is being convinced that something is really true. And so assent refers to the conviction that the facts about Christ are true. We assent to the truth that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that He was crucified, that He was buried, and on the third day He rose again. We assent to what the Bible says about our sin, about our guilt, about our need for Christ. That those are not only true, but those are for me. That the gospel meets my need for an actual, real Savior. And so we must assent, we must acknowledge the facts of the Bible to be true. You heard the vows of church membership this morning. And those first two vows that you heard deal with knowledge and assent. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule for faith and life? Do you believe in the one living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as revealed in the Scripture? Those vows are about knowledge and assent that those things are real and true. Knowledge without assent cannot save. It's possible for a person to have a knowledge of the Bible, to have an understanding of the facts of the gospel, and yet to deny the truthfulness of those things. Assent is knowledge passed into conviction. Conviction of the truthfulness of God's claims about the nature of man, about the reality of the cross of Christ. And again, like knowledge, assent takes us outside of ourselves. The Christian faith requires us to give assent to facts, to realities, to truths that exist apart from our personal experience of them. Our experience or our feelings don't make the resurrection a fact. Jesus was really raised from the dead, and the tomb was really empty before the disciples and before the women got to the tomb and actually experienced it. Jesus didn't rise in our hearts or in our feelings. He rose from the dead in objective reality. The third element of saving faith is perhaps the most important, and that is trust. If assent is knowledge passed into conviction, then trust is conviction passed into confidence. Confidence in God. Trust is when we as sinners transfer all reliance for pardon and cleansing, all hope of righteousness away from ourselves and our own resources to Jesus Christ. Trust turns us away from ourselves. It leads us to lovingly and joyfully rest upon Jesus alone for our salvation. It leads us to trust a Savior that we are convinced loves us in spite of our sin and our failures. Now, there are many who call themselves Christians today who lack this essential trust. We can have a knowledge of the gospel, and we can assent that it is true, that Jesus was really God, that He died on a cross, that He rose from the dead. But if we don't personally trust Christ, if we don't forsake ourselves and our own resources and turn to Him, we cannot be saved. Faith must include this third element. Otherwise, it's nothing but the dead faith of demons. James tells us that the demons believe that God is one. We know from the Gospels that the demons believe that Jesus was the Son of God. In other words, they had knowledge and they had assent. But yet they hated God and they refused to trust. True saving faith involves knowledge, assent, and trust. Trust is the capstone of faith. And this trust, this casting ourselves upon Jesus, is expressed in the Bible with the expressions, believe in Jesus, believe upon Jesus, believe into Jesus. And all of those expressions imply a trust in someone and something that is outside of us. True saving faith drives us from ourselves to the worth of another. And this cuts against the grain of our self-dependence and our self-reliance. Faith drives us out of ourselves, but we are naturally turned inward. We rely on ourselves. We think, however subtle it may be, we think that we can achieve some sort of favor with God by self-effort or self-righteousness. That if we just try really hard, then God will be pleased with us. And this is why saving faith must be given to us. This faith that drives us out of ourselves to Christ is a gift from God. It is this gift of faith that leads us to abandon all hope of earning God's favor on our own. It leads us to embrace Christ by faith. And so saving faith is knowledge, assent, and trust. But when it comes to this saving faith, we must remember that its power resides in Christ. And I want you to hear very carefully what is going to be said here. Faith in and of itself cannot save. Faith has no power of its own. It's not magical. It's not a formula. Rather, it is faith in Christ that saves. Christ saves through faith. Or to put it another way, Christ saves through the instrument of faith. When a talented painter displays a painting in an art gallery, and people come to see that painting, they don't admire the brush that painted that painting. They admire the painter. It was the painter who merely used the brush as an instrument. It was only a means to an end. A brush without a painter is worthless. Faith's power resides in its author, the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of faith. B.B. Warfield said it this way: the saving power of faith resides not in itself, but in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests. It is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. The saving power resides not in the act of faith, but in the object of faith. We could not more radically misconceive saving faith than by transferring to faith even the smallest fraction of that saving energy which is attributed solely to Christ Himself. And so we must be careful not to give the credit to our faith. The credit and the glory is to Christ. The saving power of faith resides not in the faith itself, but in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests. And that is why Paul can say there is no room for boasting. All praise, all honor, all gratitude is reserved for Christ alone. Secondly, we have hope. In Hebrews 11:1, the writer defines faith. He says, "Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Notice how he defines faith by using hope. And that is because hope is a component of faith. The two are inseparable. Where there is faith, there will be hope. But what is the difference? What's the distinction between faith and hope? Well, the great 4th century theologian Augustine, in his handbook on faith, hope, and love, notes the distinction between faith and hope. If you want to follow, this quote is on the inside of your bulletin under the prayer focus. Augustine writes, "Faith is concerned with the past, the present, and the future, all three. We believe, for example, that Christ died, an event in the past. We believe that he is sitting at the right hand of God, a state of things which is present. We believe that he will come to judge the quick and the dead, an event of the future. But hope has for its object only that what is future." And so our faith has to do with past, present, and future truths, while hope is thoroughly future-oriented. And so we could define hope as faith in God's promises of future realities. There are realities that exist at this very moment, right now. Realities that exist now, but that we won't experience until the future. We are told that our hope is right now laid up for us in heaven. And we tend to use the word hope as a synonym for a wish. We say things like, "I hope that happens." And what we mean is that we really wish that it will happen. We really want it to happen. But Christian hope is not a wish. Rather, it is a firm trust that something will happen because God promised it will. Hope is a confidence in Christ and His Word. As Paul said to the Colossians, our hope is hope in Christ Jesus. And we can often forget this, but the majority of our life in Christ is ahead of us. It's yet to be experienced. It lies ahead of us in the future, in eternity. In 1 Corinthians 15:19, Paul says, if we in Christ have hope only in this life, we are of all people to be most pitied. It's not wrong to hope for things in this life. But Paul says, if that is our only hope, then we are to be most pitied. In Christ, we have wonderful promises of sure realities. We have the promise of the resurrection. Because Christ rose from the dead, we can be sure that we too will be raised and given glorified, imperishable bodies. We are promised that we will be made perfect in holiness. That we will be made actually like Jesus Christ. Because of His work and because we are united to Him, we have the promise that at our death, we will be made perfect in holiness. Your struggle with sin is going to end. We have the promises that we will live in the presence of Christ, that all evil will be destroyed, that there will be no more pain or sorrow or death. These wonderful promises have been secured in Christ. We can hope in these promises because they come from a God who cannot lie, from a God who is always faithful. Like our faith, our hope is fixed on an object outside of ourselves. It's not a wish, but it's a firm trust in Christ. And this means that despite what we are taught, despite what modern psychology says, this means that our life is not determined by our past. Some of us have great trauma in our past. Some of us have endured hard things. And this is not to say that the past doesn't affect us. It does. But our identity is not determined by our past. It's determined by Christ. It is future. We leave behind what is past and press on toward the future. Our hope is a hope of glory that is in Jesus Christ. Finally, we have love, which Paul tells us is the greatest of these graces. It permeates all of the other graces. It permeates our faith and our hope. Now, last time we thought about that word agape, that word that is for love that is used in 1 Corinthians 13. It was a very rare word that the New Testament writers took and used to describe the glorious Christian love. It is a love that comes from God. It is a love for unworthy sinners that knows no bounds. It's a love of grace that God shows to us in Jesus. A love that was most clearly shown at the cross. But in Philippians 4:8, that verse that we read earlier, Paul takes another rare Greek word and uses it to describe Christian love. He says, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Well, the word lovely is it's a compound word that literally means toward love. The Christian life is a life toward love. Jesus said that the two greatest commandments are love God and love your neighbor. Because we have been united to a God who is love, His Spirit in us cultivates a loving spirit, a life toward love. We only love because God first loved us. In 1 John 4:10 and 11, John makes this connection between God's love for us and then, by extension, our love. In other words, we can only love because God has first loved us. John says, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so a lovely life, a life that is lived toward love, is a life that is lived in Christ by the power of His Spirit. Love is not a feeling. It's not an emotion. In the Bible, love is a deliberate commitment to sacrificial action. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Love is action. Love is sacrifice. Love is focused on the needs of others. This is true love as it has been revealed in Jesus. And our faith, our saving faith in Christ Jesus, will bring forth the fruit of love. It is this love that we are to be pursuing, looking for practical ways to demonstrate it to others, even if they are very unlovable people. But as we think about what true love is in light of Christ's saving work. We have to think about our frequent failure. As we look to Christ's perfect love, we feel that sting of conscience. Because often our lives are not lovely. When we look at ourselves, very often we don't see this loveliness. But we see ugliness. Just this week, many of us can think of things that we have said and done and thought that were simply ugly. Our love is tainted by sin. And that should grieve us. But Christ's love is not tainted by sin. He was never ugly. He is the altogether lovely one. He's the fairest among 10,000. There is no one that was more attractive than Christ. His life was a life that was always toward love. It was always lovely. And yet amazing. Christ became ugly that we might become lovely. The altogether lovely one became one from whom men hid their faces. He was considered to be a worm and not a man. We tend to romanticize the cross. But if we were there that day at Calvary, we would have turned away in horror. We would have been among those who hid their faces. Because it would have been like looking in the mirror of God's justice. We would have seen the awful ugliness of our sin as it was being heaped upon Christ, and it would have been dreadful. The lovely one became sin for us. He bore our ugliness. He bore our lack of love. But this is the great exchange. Christ became ugly that we might become lovely. Christ endured the cross because he loved us. His love was demonstrated in sacrifice. His love met our greatest needs. And even now, in our failure to love, in our sin of unloveliness, we can go to him, we can confess that our lives are not toward love. And we have the wonderful promise that Christ will forgive us, he will restore us. And more than that, he will make us lovely. He will make us love more. Christianity is faith in Christ Jesus. It is a hope which is laid up for us in heaven, and it is a love for Christ and for all the saints. And all of these things are graces that have been given to us by our triune God. So let us look to him, let us praise and thank him for giving us faith, hope, and love. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for giving us these graces as gifts, for we know that we would never have known them if they weren't revealed and given in Christ Jesus. And so we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for our lack of faith, for our lack of hope, for our hope that is often just limited to this life. And forgive us, O God, for our frequent lack of love. Lord, we turn to Christ to forgive us. We turn to Christ to give us these things in greater measure. We thank you, O God, for your patience with us. Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith in Christ Jesus. We pray that you would give us a more sure hope in the promises of Christ. And you would increase our love, that you would make us love God with a greater love, that you would make us to love our brothers and sisters and to delight in sacrificing for them. And we pray in all these, as we live out this faith, hope, and love, we pray that Christ would have the glory. We pray in his great name. Amen.